Our great Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. And we thank You, Father, for those songs, for the people that You have gifted to write the lyrics and the music. And I ask, O God, that those songs would really be the cry of our heart, to recognize that His name is wonderful, Master of everything. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. For 4,000 years, Your Word has been proclaiming Your goodness and the offer of salvation to the nations. And as we come and look at it this morning, Father, and study Your Word, I ask that You would open our minds to give us understanding. Help us to know You better and Your plan for our lives. Help us to see in Your Word Your beautiful Son. Help us to see in Your Word the hope that we have in Jesus Christ for life eternal. And not just life eternal, Father, but the quality of life that You would hope for us as we journey on this earth. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that you may know the one true God." And as we know You, Father, to live that out in peace and harmony in the body of Christ, we ask, O God, that in every way, every day, we would look more like the biblical Jesus to a watching world as we study and ingest Your Word. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bible with you today, would you please turn with me to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians that we've been studying in, we're getting close to the end over the course of the next week or so. Today we'll start in chapter 6, the book of Galatians, chapter 6. I hope to cover verses 1 through 10. That's quite a chunk for us, but we'll run, we'll sprint. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. While you're finding that in your Bible, let me refresh your memory of our journey in Galatians. Paul wrote this letter to several different churches in the region of Galatia, north of the Mediterranean Sea, and he had been instrumental in planting and establishing these churches. And as was the custom in that day, after Paul left, some men from Jerusalem would come to those churches, Judaizers, and they would try to insist that the people there in the church, whether Gentile or Jew, would come back to the observation of the Mosaic law. Now, there's nothing wrong with the observation of the Mosaic law for those people who choose to establish the Sabbath in their life, for those people who choose to follow the dietary guidelines, celebrate the festivals. There's 7 festivals in the law. There's nothing at all wrong with that. Where it is wrong is these Judaizers would tell the people, you have to do this in order to be saved. And so their righteousness was based on their perfunctory observance of the law of Moses, according to the Judaizers. And Paul would write back to these churches saying, no, this is another gospel, a gospel that is not in accord with Jesus Christ and the purpose of Christ, because man cannot be saved by works of righteousness. There is no such work that's meritorious for salvation. And so Paul is writing this letter, and he is as bold in this letter as he is in any of his letters, because that system of Mosaic observation for the purpose of salvation has taking a strong hold in these churches. And Paul is afraid of what comes from that. Now, in our community, we have several Messianic communities, and as a matter of fact, one of them, up until recently, was using our building on the first Sabbath of the month, the first Saturday of every month, for their worship service. But we have made it clear with them and for those who participate in a few of the other messianic groups, that their observation of the tenets of the law is not for the purpose of salvation, but just for worship and obedience. And they're in agreement with us on that. So the exact problem that Paul had with this church, we don't necessarily have in this community. However, many of you, as with me, might have grown up in a very legalistic culture. And there was the impression that a person couldn't be spiritual unless they would toe the line of whatever that culture was in the church you grew up in. I was in the New Testament Association of Independent Baptist Churches, and while they had fairly good teaching on the rest of the scriptures and expositional teaching, they had demands of obedience to a set of principles which they had established. They weren't the Mosaic law, but it was the principles they had established. And a person's spirituality was measured against those principles. And some of you in legalistic churches was a different set of principles, but a set nonetheless. For example, the Seventh-day Adventist church can descend into a very legalistic culture, and a person's spiritual morality is measured by their obedience to the principles laid out in their tractates, I guess we could call them. And so this is one of the problems we have in our culture, is legalism. And Paul addresses that right head on in these verses. I'm going to read in the English Standard Version verses 1 through 10. Follow along with me, and then we'll go back and see if we can't put those together and make sense. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, as we would go and dig our commentaries out for these verses, I find it a little less than amusing that more often than not, a commentary will tell us that Paul is coming to the end of this epistle, this letter, and he begins putting in a bunch of little helps that are not really connected to the body of the letter or necessarily to each other, almost like proverbs. But I find that's not the case at all. It's almost never the case in Paul's epistles, or any of the epistles for that matter. And what we just read has to do with the body of the letter that Paul is writing to these churches. The main problem of this congregation, if you will, is there are about at least three factions in this congregation that we talked about a few weeks ago. There's a faction that is trying to cling to the gospel that Paul taught them. That's the faction that wrote to Paul and said, You should be advised of what's going on in this church. And then there's the faction of the Judaizers, those people who are starting to follow after the Judaizers and say, yeah, we need to be circumcised, all you men, we need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Or we need to eat this way in order to be saved. And then the third faction is that faction that's caught somewhere in the middle. And they're clinging still maybe to their old Gentile practices, if they are Gentiles, non-Jews, Greeks, Romans. They're clinging to that system that they had before they came to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, because each of us have a worldview that we bring to the Bible. When somebody tells us the gospel, we have a tendency to look at that through our worldview. R.C. Sproul wrote a book called Everyone's a Theologian. And so, and it's true, everybody has an idea of God. Even an atheist has an idea of God. It's usually themselves, because I don't believe it's even possible psychologically to go through life without some kind of understanding of God, even if that person worships themselves, like Richard Dawkins. And so, with those three people coming together in this book, and Paul is trying to proclaim to them the one gospel, to for the Greeks to give up that whole pantheon of gods, Zeus or Jupiter, Mercury, and for the Judaizers to give up the worship of the Mosaic law, and for those who are trying to learn the gospel of Jesus Christ to come together. And so Paul says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. What does that have to do with the rest of the book that we've been reading? Well, the nature of a legalism system is that everyone is always in transgression. I know when I was growing up in church, I couldn't live one day without transgressing the code of the church at some point. You know, maybe I wanted to go to Christy Lane's and play pool. Well, there's a transgression. Being a drummer, and not a good drummer, but being a drummer, my favorite band growing up when I was trying to be a hippie against all of the advice of my parents was Santana. Seven percussionists. Well, if I would listen to Santana, especially, they had a song called Soul Sacrifice. Soul Sacrifice. You think that's not from Satan? Well, my church knew it was for sure, even though there was no lyrics. And so, but it was a fantastic percussion piece. Or Buddy Rich. Matter of fact, I went to a clinic he did at Western State College. So, but to my church, the drums, just the piece of from Satan. And so I couldn't live without transgression. See how it works with legalism? So Paul is writing to them, and they're trying to adopt this system of legalism. And he says to them, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual. Now, spiritual harkens back to what we were just reading last week in chapter 5. Look, here's the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22 of chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so Paul is trying to point out the truly spiritual person isn't the one who has never had pork, but the truly spiritual person is the one who these qualities are consistent with his or her character. This is the spiritual person. Because when we apply our minds to know who God is, and those of you who went through our Ephesians study know that that was Paul's prayer for the church, to know who is God. And when we get to know who God is, we realize he's much more concerned with the formation of our character as to whether or not we're abiding by somebody else's code of righteousness. Because when our character gets put together so that it reflects the character of God, then all of these other regulations fall by the wayside. Now, from time to time, a person may fall into a sin. And that's what this verse is talking about. The person who briefly comes upon a situation in his or her life, and that situation entangles them in sin. We're not talking about a person who is a pathological liar, for example, or so taken up with the consumption of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, that they can scarcely see straight. We're talking about a person who's trying to make progress in their relationship with Christ, and yet for some reason something is presented in their life and they have a fall. That's the burden. Remember some of the prophets in the Old Testament, depending on the translation you use, they will say, the burden of Micah. It's this burden that weighs down heavy on a person. It's a moral proclivity that it's an upsetting of my moral nature. And I know that I have transgressed against God. And it's pressing down on me, on my moral nature. So Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ? Well, there's no real set definition for the law of Christ like there is the law of Moses, those 613 regulations. But Jesus himself said in John 13, on the night before he was crucified, verses 34 and 35, he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So you ought to love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And so this godly, biblical love in which we give of ourselves for the benefit of and the sake of the other person to restore them in their walk with Christ, to help them with that moral degradation which they have experienced ever so briefly. This is the law of Christ, to love one another and to love them to holiness. Not to love them and say, oh, that's okay, you know, it's just a little stumble, don't worry about it. But to love them to righteousness. We were reading an article that I shared with some guys this week about a woman who was, I forget if I shared it on maybe on Wednesday night. This woman is a captain of a ship, perhaps a cruise ship. I don't know what kind of ship it was, but I think it looked like her uniform was a cruise ship. And she fell in love with this gospel singer. And so because she's the captain of this ship, she really can live anywhere she wants to. She just has to be at the harbor when the ship is ready to go. And so she decided to move to Denver so that the love between them could flourish. The gospel singer is also a woman. The captain of the ship is a woman. And so they are nurturing this love relationship in a lesbian homosexual relationship. And at the end of the article, when they were this puff piece on their love and how devoted they were to one another, the gospel singer said, "It's God is love. He doesn't care." Well, that's not the love of God, because the practice of homosexuality is an abomination to God. And so when we love somebody in the Lord, we love them to righteousness. And that's what Paul is saying here in this verse, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, the other thing about legalism bears on the very next verse. These people who came into the church and they were proposing this system of legalism, which in this one happened to be the law of Moses, in order for salvation, I can't say that enough. The thing with legalism is it gives birth to pride. If only you could live the law like I do, you could be saved. And it gives birth to pride. And so those who have any emphasis on their salvation based on their own merit are proud people. Where the true believer in Jesus Christ who recognizes it's by the blood of Christ is that poor sinner who won't even look to heaven but just says, God have mercy on me, a sinner. While the legalist is saying, I thank you, O God, that you didn't make me like that poor sinner. And Jesus said, which one went home justified? And so this is what Paul is saying. He's thinking back on those Judaizers, and he said, if anyone thinks he is something, he is nothing. He deceives himself. He surely does not deceive God. And Matthew Henry on this said, self-conceit is self-deceit. Self-conceit is self-deceit. The only one who is fooled by that person's righteousness is himself. He doesn't fool his kids. He doesn't fool the church. He doesn't fool his wife. Nobody is tricked by that except him, because everyone sees his failure except him. And so these are not just proverbs stuck in there, but Paul is bringing this back to the whole tenor of the book. The person who's coming in saying, we have to live by this code in order to be saved, that person is self-deceived. They're not fooling God. And so Paul goes on. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Notice up in verse 5, bear your brother's load. Bear one another's burden. And down here Paul says, bear his own load. Now that's a different word. The two words bear are the same, but burden and load are two different words. If you have the American Standard or the Old King James, it uses burden in both places, but it shouldn't, because this is a load. So this is different. The burden that we bear with our brothers and sisters is that moral failure that is weighing them down, and we come together with them to encourage them, to pray with them, to lift them up, to restore them in their relationship with God and with whatever human being has been hurt by. That's verse 5. This other, everyone will have to bear their own burden. This is like a pack that is given to them by a commander. Think of the military. And so we're going out and we're doing our training, or we're getting ready for battle, and the commanding officer says, okay, you carry the phone, you carry the rifle, you carry the bullets, and each one will have to bear his own burden. In other words, the Lord has given me, I believe, the position of pastor-teacher. That's the gifting. And so in that day, I will bear that burden before the Lord. But it's not really a burden, it's a load. What is it that God has called you to do in the body of Christ? You're going to answer for that. And for the legalist, that probably is not going to be the best day of their life. Because what they're doing is they're putting a load on somebody else. And instead of bearing the burden, they're increasing it. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees? And even James in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Why would we put a burden on them that we haven't ourselves been able to bear for 3,000 years? Or whatever it was at that point, 1,500 years. The load that we carry ought to be the load, the responsibility, the task that God has given us in the body of Christ. Each one of us has a gifting, has an enabling from the Spirit of God, or maybe some, more than one gifting. And it's our responsibility to discharge that in the body of Christ, to build up the body with mutual edification. And so, for each one will have to bear his own load. And don't try to put that load on somebody else, especially if it's illegitimate to start with. And this is what Paul is telling them. So he goes on, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Verse 6. This makes me a little uncomfortable. So rather than talk about it, what I would like to do is just read what Matthew Henry writes on this. Because what it's talking about here is the responsibility of the church toward those who are the teachers, the pastors, the preachers. And you could come to this church for 15 years and never hear me do a sermon on tithing and giving. We do expositional teaching, and so I don't do it any more often than it comes up. And really, in the New Testament, it comes about 3 or 4 times. This is one of those times. And I don't like to talk about it, so I'm going to read Matthew Henry. Christians are here exhorted to be free and liberal in maintaining their ministers. Let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teacheth in all good things. Here we may observe, 1, the apostle speaks of it as a thing known and acknowledged, that as there are some to be taught, so there are others who are appointed to teach them. The office of the ministry is a divine institution, which does not lie open in common to all, but is confined to those only whom God has qualified for it and called to it. Even reason itself directs us to put a difference between the teachers and the taught. For if we were all teachers, there would be none to be taught. And the Scriptures sufficiently declare that it is the will of God that we should do so. 2, it is the Word of God wherein ministers are to teach and instruct others. That which they are to preach is the Word. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. That which they are to declare is the counsel of God. Acts 20:27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. They are not lords of our faith, but helpers of our joy. 2 Corinthians 1:24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you to stand firm in your faith. It is the Word of God which is the only rule of faith and life. This they are concerned to study and to open and to improve for the edification of others. Now, when Matthew Henry uses the word improve, in that day it didn't mean that I'm going to improve the Scriptures, but I will improve the declaration of them so they're more easily understood for the edification of others. But they are no further to be regarded than as they speak according to this rule. In other words, if some are preachers but don't preach the Scriptures, then don't regard them. 3, it's the duty of those who are taught in the Word to support those who are appointed to teach them. For they are to communicate to them in all good things, freely and cheerfully to contribute of the good things with which God has blessed them, what is needful for their comfortable subsistence. Ministers are to give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. They are not to entangle themselves with the affairs of this life. 2 Timothy 2:4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And therefore it is but fit and equitable that while they are sowing to others spiritual things, they should reap their carnal things. And this is the appointment of God Himself. For as under the law, those who ministered about holy things lived of the things of the temple, so hath the Lord ordained that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. This church in October will be 23 years old. They didn't always pay me. When we were starting the church, it was just a handful of people, and I had employment elsewhere. In June of 2001, when I went full time. When was the Twin Towers bombed? 2001? That was the summer before that. So June of 2001 is when this church put me on full time. And I've had a few pay increases since then. Initially, the pay wasn't quite what I had given up to come full time in the church. And so I did some part-time work, doing other things, computer work, IT work, framing houses. But by and by, the church put me on full time. And the words of Matthew Henry have proved true of this church. The church supports me in a way that I can make a fairly comfortable living. So this is not a rebuke in any way for this church, and it's not a guilt plea. I don't need a new jet this year or anything like that. So just take that, you know, verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. And Paul also talks about that in 1 Corinthians 9, the responsibility of the church to support the pastor or pastors, depending on the size of the church. We had a gentleman one time that felt this church was too small to warrant a full-time pastor. And I said to him, well, if you ever get sick, then you're going to wish I didn't have to be at another job, but that I could come and pray with you. Well, he did get sick. And he had quit giving. I don't want to use the word tithing because I don't know. You know, Kathy does our books for us, and she's very confidential with that. I do the bookkeeping. At the end of the month, I produce the reports and stuff like that. But I intentionally have no idea who gives what. Never have, never will know that. Don't care. And you'll never see me put anything in the offering plate because the church takes mine out before I get my check. That way I don't have to pay taxes on it. That's just part of the smart thing that accountants do. And so that way I can give the church more. But this gentleman decided that the church was too small to support a pastor, and I was just kind of greedy and not wanting to work. And so he quit giving. Then he did get sick. And he kept calling me and kept calling me. And I said, well, I thought you didn't need a pastor. You know, I thought I needed to be out working somewhere so that you wouldn't have to pay me. You know, it was strange how quick he changed his tune. And he eventually died from that sickness. But take a look around this room. We're not all spring chickens. Some of us are aging. I myself am 23 years older than when we started this church. And let me give you a secret in the American culture, in churches. Congregations happen to be approximately as old as their pastor. And so when the church has a 30-something pastor, they have a lot of young people. And in America, young people in churches equals success in ministry. Old people in church equals dying. I'll be 64 this summer. In October, I will be the same age as my father when he passed away in 1989, 30 years ago. And I thought at that time, well, he lived a good long life. And now I'm thinking, are you kidding? 64? There's people in here that have been married longer than that. I'm young. The church doesn't have a 401k for me. I have looked. Well, I don't know. I've never studied any of the Aramaic. Part of Daniel is in Aramaic. I've never studied that. But I've looked in the Hebrew and the Greek and the English and even the Latin. And I have never seen where anybody in the Scriptures ever retired. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing at all. But one thing I've learned over 63 years is, and this might be a newsflash for some, retirement is a function of wealth, not age. And I'm figuring right now on my track, I'm figuring if I can make it to about 385 years, I'll have enough to retire based on my wealth. So, but don't pray for that. I am more content in my place in life than I've ever been before. My social and emotional structure is such that I've gone back to school. Some of you knew that. Some of you may not have. I'm working on my third degree in biblical studies and theology, and that's at times very trying. I've just had to pay for my second extension on the class I'm trying to finish because other things came up over the last month, and it's derailed me for just a brief. And the church has been gracious enough to pay for that schooling. It's not terribly expensive, but it's a little bit of money. A few years ago, I needed a new computer, and the church paid for that. and for some software. Not the best software in the world, because if I got the best software for my studies and my preparation, that's $40,000. $40,000. But I didn't get that package because it's not appropriate for the church. And so, you know, the church pays me my salary and they pay me for mileage because I do a lot of driving. And so they figure that it's right to pay me for that. And that's it. They pay for health insurance, although it's not insurance. I have a health sharing plan that I participate in, a few hundred dollars each month, and it paid 100% of my hip replacement last year. What I do is I send my money to a family, a different family every month somewhere in the United States, and then when I had need for money, then, I don't know, Carrie, how many families sent us money? 60? $37,000. And because Dr. Hune, who's a believer and in charge of one of our messianic groups, because he wants to encourage the body of Christ, he recognized with that sharing plan, if he reduced his fee to me, then he helped the whole body of Christ. So he gave me more than a 50%. He gave me as much discount as he could. He couldn't do it for less than what Medicare pays him. But he gave me like a 50% discount. Matter of fact, the person that did the anesthesiology got more than Dr. Hune, the surgeon, did. But the church pays for that, and I'm very grateful for that. Very grateful for all of that. And I have no plans for retirement in this century. And so, you know, the Lord willing, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing until I die. I once told my daughter that my plan was to work till I die and die young. And she said, "Too late, Papa." Too late to die young. So when we come to a passage like this, and it talks about supporting the minister, I want Surface Creek Community Church and all of those who participate in the finances of this church, I want you to know I'm very content with what the church does for me. I have no complaints. And I think, Rex, if when was the last time I had a pay increase?
Oh, 6 or 7 years.
6 or 7 years or more. Somebody told me, I can say this because she's not here today, 2 weeks ago a woman came in and said, she didn't even hardly say hi as I was hugging her. She said, "You need a vacation. When was the last time you took a vacation?" Well, you know, I take sometimes a Sunday off for Trace Diaz. I go hunting, but I never miss a Sunday. I just go hunting like from Monday to Thursday or something. And I don't think about those things. But then I started thinking about it. And my oldest daughter is 38. And when she was getting her driver's license, when she was 16, I took a week off and we went to Disneyland. So you do the math. That was my last vacation, so to speak. And so, you know, if a person does a week or two vacation every 25 years, that's okay, right? We've never had a discussion among the elders as to how many days off I get a year. That's never been, who cares? If I'm sick, I take a day off and I call Rex and I say, "Rex, I'm sick. You got to preach this morning." Then he gets sick. Because I don't usually know those things 4 or 5 days. No, not really. He doesn't get sick. They fill in and he does a very excellent job being put on the spur of the moment. I'm very content with the way the church takes care of me. And so that's enough on that. "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." Wouldn't it be strange if the guy that owns the field across the road here, you know, every year it's usually almost corn. Wouldn't it be strange one summer to drive down here and see grapes there and the farmer out scratching his head? "I planted corn. Cows don't eat grapes." But we think it's going to be different. "Oh, I hope the man upstairs will give me a break. I hope the scales work out." They're not going to, and he won't. And number one, it's not the man upstairs. We're talking about the self-existing Creator God of the universe. And He deserves more respect than the man upstairs. It won't play out good. Whatever a person sows, that he reaps. And the reason Paul said that is because he's looking at those Judaizers and he's saying, if you want to base your salvation on your circumcision or your diet or what you do on the days off, that is not going to play out well for you, because that's what God will judge. If that's the way you want to stand before God, then that's how you will stand before God, but it is going to be ugly. And He won't give a break. It's like the state trooper that said, yeah, I gave you a warning. Didn't you see that sign that said 55? That was your warning. This is your ticket for disobeying the law. See you in court. God is not mocked. When that person said, God is love, He doesn't care, that is mocking God. And even though God is love, it's a love that drives toward righteousness. It's a love that doesn't abide sin. And if you want to see how much God hates sin, look at Jesus on the cross with the skin hanging in shreds on His back. And Isaiah said He was beaten so badly that He couldn't even be recognized as a human being. The one who sows to the flesh will reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The one who sows to the flesh is the one in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Beginning in verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And then in verse 19, it starts listing them. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality. And sexual immorality is any kind of sexual behavior that's outside of the parameters of one man and one woman. Married in a marital... It doesn't have to be a marriage that is approved by the state. I know Alabama is throwing away marriage licenses, and I applaud them for that. Marriage licenses are an invention of the 20th century. So those things, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. The person who is self-righteous, many of those characterize their life. And that's what they'll be judged on, and they reap corruption. But the one who sows of the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And then let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. You know what's the secret of doing good all the time? The power of the Holy Spirit of God living in us. Anybody can pretend those qualities in verse 22 of chapter 5. Anybody can pretend those for a season. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc. But you can't pretend them very long. The power of incorporating that into actually who we are, to weaving them into the fabric of our being, that comes from the Holy Spirit of God. And when we're infused with the Holy Spirit, we don't grow weary of doing good, because it's a reflection of who we have become. We don't grow weary any more than God grows weary of doing good. God is good because that's who He is. He's good. And so as we take on that portion of His personality in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, you have already been given everything you need for life in godliness, and you are partakers of the divine nature. That means we partake of His moral nature. Not His nature of omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. We don't become little gods, but we have the capacity to become morally like Him, the giftings of the Holy Spirit, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Good to everyone. even if they don't attend this church, good to everyone according to the measure that we have the capacity for, but especially those who are of the household of faith. And we do that because in fulfilling the law of Christ, we love one another, even as Christ has loved us. That is the fulfillment of the law of Christ. And by the way, according to Romans chapter 13, it's also the fulfillment of the Mosaic law to love one another. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, thank you for reminding us that the process of dying to self and becoming more like you by the work of the Holy Spirit in us is not an easy thing. Our nature screams. Our backgrounds scream at us as you work in our lives to make us different, to make us holy. Father, help us to see your holiness in your word and our brothers and sisters as they strive to live for you and be like you. Father, work in us as we try to understand what good means in your character instead of what good means in the world. And Father, grant us the grace to return again. Grant us the grace to study your word during the week and know you better. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.